Let us turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7. Nehemiah, chapter 7. We have come to this chapter in our study of this portion of Scripture. Let us hear the Word of God. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rahamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Baana. The list of the men of Israel, the descendants of Parosh, 2,172. Of Shephatiah, 372. Of Arah, 652. Of Pahath Moab through the line of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. Of Elam, 1,254. Of Zatu, 845. Of Zakai, 760. Of Binui, 648. Of Bebai, 628. Of Asgad, 2,322. Of Adonikam, 667. Of Bigvai, 2,067. Of Adin, 655. Of Ater through Hezekiah, 98. Of Hashem, 328. Of Bezai, 324. Of Harith, 112. Of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. Of Anathoth, 128. Of Beth Asmaveth, 42. Of Kiriath Jearim, Kephirah and Beeroth, 743. Of Ramah and Geba, 621. Of Michmash, 122. Of Bethel and Ai, 123. Of the other Nebo, 52. Of the other Elam, 1,254. Of Harim, 320. Of Jericho, 345. Of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. Of Sana'a, 3,930. The priests, the descendants of Jediah through the family of Jeshua, 973. Of Immer, 1,052. Of Pashur, 1,247. Of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the descendants of Jeshua through Kadmiel, through the line of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the descendants of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the descendants of Shalom, Atar, Talmon, Akub, Hatita and Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the descendants of Ziha, Hasufa, Tabao, Keros, Sia, Padon, Lebana, Hagaba, Shalmai, Hanan, Gidel, Gahar, Reiah, Rezin, Nakoda, Gazam, Uza, Pasea, Besai, Meunim, Nefusim, Bakbuk, Hakufa, Harhur, Basluth, Mahida, Harsha, Barkos, Sisera, Tima, Neziah, and Haptipha. The descendants of the servants of Solomon, the descendants of Sotai, Sophereth, Perida, Ja'ala, Darkun, Gidel, Shephatiah, Hattel, Pokereth, Hazabayim, and Ammon. The temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon, 392. The following came up from the towns of Telmela, Telharsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, 642. And from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakos, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor, therefore, ordered them not to eat any of the sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants. And they also had 245 men and women singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 drachmas of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. We end our reading at the close of this 73rd verse. So we continue our study of building for God, the book of Nehemiah. We come today to the 7th chapter, which was already read in our service, and the title of our study this morning, Preparing to Serve God. Preparing to Serve God. This is a transitional chapter in the book of Nehemiah. The action pauses for a few moments. Important elements of the study of the story will come later. But transitions can be very important times. We know that in our own lives. And here in this chapter, we are given three basic, vital insights. Valuable both for Christian living and for Christian service. And I'd like to describe them as three distinctions which we all need to understand and to keep in mind. And in the first place, We see here, I think, the distinction between the means and the end. The distinction between the means and the end. We might think from verse 1 of this chapter that the book has been finished, the story has been completed, the work has been successfully concluded, and the book of Nehemiah should now end. Nehemiah says in verse 1 that the wall has been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place. That was what he went to Jerusalem to do, to rebuild the wall. And now he has rebuilt the wall, and the wall is completed, and the doors have been put in place, and the city now seems safe and secure. And we might think that Nehemiah could retire, go back home, that there is nothing more to be done. But in fact, the story is really only now beginning. And the work is really only now beginning. It is quite true that Nehemiah and his men and women have been labouring with tremendous enthusiasm and commitment and self-sacrifice. They have worked hard, and they have overcome great dangers. And very subtle, malicious, clever opposition. And they have brought their project to a triumphant conclusion. They have completed the walls in the astonishingly short space of 52 days. This has been a triumph of building. And they're entitled to give each other a pat on the back and to congratulate themselves. But why have they rebuilt the walls? Why had they rebuilt the walls? Was it just that Nehemiah liked building things? No. They had rebuilt the walls so that inside the walls the people might live safely and worship and serve God. The whole rationale for rebuilding the walls was to make the city of Jerusalem a monument to God's grace and power and salvation, and so that inside Jerusalem there would be a people living safely and securely, that their enemies could not reach them, that they would no longer be embarrassed about their city, that the services of the temple could continue uninterrupted. The walls were not an end in themselves. They'd been obsessed with the walls, certainly. They'd been eating, breathing, sleeping, and dreaming walls. They'd been giving themselves to the walls. I wonder, do the members of our building committee get resonances with what I'm saying? Everything had been devoted to the walls. But the walls were only a means. The walls were not the end. They were not the goal. And so in verse 1, Nehemiah says, after the wall had been rebuilt, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. The first thing that Nehemiah does when the walls are completed is to make provision for the worship of God. That is the next major step. Now that the walls have been completed, God is to be worshipped. And the walls were only a means to the worship of God. The walls were a way of keeping the worshippers safe, of protecting the worship of God from interruption. We can easily pass over these words, but it's important that as soon as the walls are finished, Nehemiah's instinctive reaction is, now worship. Now we begin the real work. Now we get down to the activities for which we have been laboring and sacrificing for these
7 weeks and more. We need to keep in mind the distinction between the means and the end. And friends, how often we confuse the means with the end, to our great loss. Take, for example, the means of grace. That's a term that we frequently use. What are the means of grace? How does God's grace come to us? What are the channels through which it enters our lives? Well, the Bible tells us that worship is a means of grace. Reading the Bible is a means of grace. Praying is a means of grace. Receiving the sacraments is a means of grace. Christian fellowship is a means of grace. All these are means of grace. They're ways in which God's grace comes to us. If we want to receive God's grace, we have to use the means. The means that God has provided. God usually works through means. Not always, but almost always. But what do? We confuse the means with the end. We say, as long as I go to worship and read my Bible and pray and take communion, that's it. That's what God wants of me. That's what God requires of me. But these things are only means for God's grace to come into your life and change you and transform you, and for you to have fellowship with God, and for you and me to be made more like God. These things have little value in themselves. It's what they do for us. It's good that you're here today. But it's far, far more important that while you're here, you really worship God. And God really speaks to you. And if that doesn't happen, the value of your being here is greatly reduced. It's good to read the Bible every day. But unless your mind is taught and your heart is touched, there really isn't all that much value in reading the Bible. Stephen and Zita were right to bring their little one here today to receive the sacrament. But apart from the sovereign grace of God working in little Daniel's heart and life, the sacrament will accomplish nothing. And yet so often Christian people were satisfied if we use the means. We don't ask ourselves, what are they doing for us? It's true of all the activities of the church. We can have our societies and our groups. We can bring reports each year. We can have committees and boards and meetings and planning and special services and evangelistic missions. And so often we think that because we're doing these things, that is all that is required of us. But what is the purpose of these things? What are they for? That's often the unasked question. People who keep asking it are not always very popular. But it's a question that needs to be asked. Sometimes the church, I feel, is like a factory. And someone could show you around the factory, and the factory is spotlessly clean. All the machinery is working, and everything's busy. And somebody asks, but what is the factory producing? Well, it's not producing anything, but it's running really well. It's not producing anything. It's not achieving its purpose. It's obviously true of our care of our church property. It's very timely for us as we think of our new hall complex coming towards completion. It's a wonderful blessing from God. A year ago we couldn't have believed that God would do so much for us. We're looking forward intensely to these new rooms being completed. But that isn't an end in itself. It's what we do in the rooms that matters, and through the rooms, and with the rooms. Wouldn't it be foolish to say, we have a wonderful new hall? Yeah, but what are you going to do with your wonderful new hall?
No point in having it if you're not going to use it. It's a means. It's not an end. It's true of all we do for our families. People work for their families, work for their children, get their children a good education, provide for them. But what's the purpose of it all? So that God may dwell in their hearts and in their homes. The distinction between means and end. Nehemiah knew, and we must know, that unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. We come now to a second distinction. And I want to say before I mention it that I prepared this sermon 3 months ago and didn't anticipate that it might be more relevant than I had realized. The second distinction is the distinction between a ceasefire and a peace. The distinction between a ceasefire and a peace. We have been reading about the enmity of Sanballat and his friends, how they hated Jerusalem and the people who were seeking to rebuild the walls, how subtle they were, how devious, how malicious, how they attacked the work of God in many ways. Now that has ended. No longer. The fortification has been completed. The walls are secure. The city is safe. The enemies cannot invade it. We read in verse 16 of chapter 6 that the enemies were afraid and lost their self-confidence. You might think that the war is over. But Nehemiah knows better. There isn't a peace. There is only a ceasefire. Their enemies haven't gone away. They are still waiting their chance. They will attack if they can. And in addition, there are potential traitors inside the power structure of the city itself. We saw that last week. Friends of Tobiah. Judas's all too ready to betray the people of God. Their noses have been put out of joint by the new leader. They're not really interested in God's plans for the city. You remember the whispering campaign we saw last week at the end of chapter 6. They're always running Nehemiah down. They're always criticizing him. They're always praising his enemies. No, there isn't a peace. There is a ceasefire. It is no time to relax. So look at the steps Nehemiah takes. Verse 2. He appoints strong leaders. He appoints strong leaders. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother, Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity. And he feared God more than most men do. And then secondly, in verse 3, he gives careful instruction about the opening of the gates. The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. We don't want to open them in the dawn. We don't want to open them in the half light. They're not to be opened when people are sleeping. Don't open them until it's full day and everyone is awake. He goes on to say, while the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them. That may mean that the gates are to be closed early in the afternoon. Or it may refer to closing them during the midday siesta. But the guards are appointed and they are to be vigilant. And then again in verse 3, He arranges for the enlistment of a home guard, a sort of these specials, people who know very well the interests, the areas they are guarding. He says, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their houses. You see how cautious this man is. The gates have just been finished. The city's safe, but he's not relaxing. He's not letting down his guard. He's not saying we can take it easy. The trouble's over. No. He appoints leaders. He gives instruction about when the gates are to be opened. He appoints guards who know the area and who know the people. Here is a man who is vigilant, who is watchful. He's not going to relax. He's not going to let his guard down. We need to understand the difference between a ceasefire and a peace. That is certainly true in our own province. We have a sort of ceasefire, but we certainly have not got a peace or anything like a peace. Wicked men are still armed and still prepared to use their weapons. It is a time for national carefulness and watchfulness and vigilance. But how much more spiritually? How often the Bible warns us to stay on our guard. And how slow we are to heed that warning. Things are going well. Danger seems remote. Warnings seem alarmist. And we take it easy spiritually. We relax. We start compromising and becoming slack. And that is the very moment when Satan may so easily obtain an advantage over us. At the moment, Satan may not be pressing you hard. At the moment, you may not be being assaulted by temptation. At the moment, your life may be going smoothly. But my friend, be careful. Be watchful. He's waiting. And he's watching. And he will seize any opportunity or any moment that you and I give him. In the New Testament, we're told, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That's why in the church, we need to do what Nehemiah did. We need strong, God-fearing leaders in the church. Men of integrity who fear God. We need to take precautions to preserve our unity and our faith and our zeal. We need to be constantly watchful. Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We need to understand the distinction between means and end. The distinction between a ceasefire and a peace, and there is no peace spiritually on this earth. And lastly, we need to understand the distinction between profession and possession. The distinction between profession and possession. Most of this seventh chapter of Nehemiah, from verse 6 onwards, is a copy of the second chapter of Ezra. And if sometime you like to compare the two chapters, you will see that they are almost identical. It is a list of the exiles and their families who had returned from Babylon many years earlier. And Nehemiah copies out this long, very detailed list again. Why is it repeated? And why is it put in the Bible at all? It's not one of the chapters you would take to a desert island if you could only take two or three chapters of the Bible. Why is it important? Why was it important to Nehemiah to write down all these names and all these numbers? Well, the city, you see, had been inhabited by a mixed population. During the years of exile and weakness, people had come into the city who weren't true Israelites, who didn't belong. And they had merged with the people of God. And they had intermarried. And the purity of God's people
have been weakened and adulterated, and neither making a new beginning, neither starting afresh. The walls have been completed. Here is a new era in the history of God's people, and it is essential to be sure that everyone living in the city is a true citizen, as far as they can. To be sure that the number of the people of God is precise and exact. To be sure that there aren't people in the city who don't belong and who shouldn't be there. And so this genealogical, mathematical census or study or re-evaluation was vital. And we read later in the chapter that where there was doubt, for example, verse 61, various people could not show that their families were descended from Israel.